to kind of set the stage for this, want to read you one verse from Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to this verse. It says, now faith, he's going to define faith for us here. Now faith, he says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Listen to this interesting exchange between Alice in Wonderland and the Queen from Lewis Carroll's book, The Look Through the Looking Glass. The Queen says, let's consider your age to begin with. How old are you? And Alice replies, I'm 7 1/2 exactly. Well, you needn't say exactly, the Queen remarked. I can quite believe it without you saying that. Now I'll give you something to believe. I'm just 101, 5 months and a day. I can't believe that, said Alice. Can't you? The Queen said in a pitying tone. Try again. Take a long breath and shut your eyes. Alice laughed. Well, there's no use trying. One can't believe impossible things. Well, I daren't say you have not had much practice then, said the Queen. Why, when I was your age, I always did it for at least 1/2 hour a day. Why, sometimes, she said, I have believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Well, in that little humorous passage, Lewis Carroll is commenting on the enigma of faith. Why is it that some people manage to believe things that to others seem just incredible? As far as the Queen is concerned, it's just a matter of effort. Just hold your breath, close your eyes, and you can believe anything if you just try hard enough. But for Alice, well, that's just plain ridiculous. It isn't that simple, is it? There's a big difference between faith and mere wishful thinking. To fail to understand the difference between belief and wishing something is to confuse reality with fantasy. If you have to make yourself believe something, then there's probably something wrong with it, isn't there? Yet having said that, there are many people who actually do believe things that others consider impossible. Certainly, you know, we Christians would fall into that category sometimes, wouldn't we? I mean, we believe that God, the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, we believe that God became a human being and lived here on earth. We believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of a virgin, that he healed the sick, that he raised the dead, that he did other amazing, miraculous signs, that he fed 5,000 people with just 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish. We believe that he was put to death on a cross, that 3 days later he rose from the dead, and after that he ascended into heaven, and that he's coming again. Now, that seems pretty incredible to some folks. In fact, we might have to excuse Alice for laughing at ideas like that. Yet most Christians, in fact me, and maybe you, would argue that I'm not forcing myself to believe these things. I am not suspending my rational faculties in order to believe all of that. No. Rather, I have this deep inner conviction that the message of Jesus Christ is actually true. And I believe it to be true. Now, why is that? Now, it cannot be when you consider all of the millions of people who have believed this message down through the ages. It cannot be that all of those people are simply gullible, that they'll just believe anything anybody says. I mean, you know, there are plenty of gullible people in the world. I know that. I've met a few of them. You tell them something and they jump right at it, But not all of us are that way, even though some are. But, there are plenty of intelligent, reasonable, rational Christians who believe exactly what the Bible says. So why is it that some people believe while others just find it too hard to take that step to give their hearts into that? Well, at the end of John chapter 6, I want you to see a couple verses. John chapter 6, look at verse 64. Jesus says these words, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless he has been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus said, "There are some of you who do not believe," and then some of them got up and walked out and left him and didn't follow him anymore. Now, why is that? Why is it that some believed the words of Jesus, saw his miraculous signs, and believed he was who he said he was, and others simply dropped it all and walked out on him? And there are people that do it today as well. There are some of us who have latched on to Jesus, for we truly believe he is who he claimed to be. And there are others who have the same message, who've seen the same things, who have experienced God in much the same way that I have, who simply drop it and walk the other way. Well, I want to look at four reasons why some people do not believe real quickly today. Why some people do not believe. And if we back up here into John chapter 6, we're just going to look at a few verses to see why some people do not believe. And maybe you have had these problems with faith in the past. Or maybe you know someone who has these problems with faith. And let's look and see how Jesus deals with it. And so, first of all, one reason why people have a hard time believing in Jesus is the spiritual nature of Jesus' message. Look up to verse 25. It says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, for the food which endures, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him. What caused some of these people to walk away from Jesus and not believe in him? Well, the context here in John chapter 6 kind of gives us a clue. You remember that at the beginning of chapter 6, if you back up to verses 1 through 15, you have the story of Jesus feeding a crowd of 5,000 people with just five little loaves of bread and two fish. 5,000 people. Amazing that Jesus could feed that many people with not much more bread than what I had right there in that bag today. Right? An amazing thing. They picked up 12 basketfuls of leftovers that day. Amazing what Jesus did. And as Jesus performed this miracle, as he gave to them this miraculous sign, the people looked at that and they recognized that Jesus had done a miraculous thing. He had performed this sign, sort of like Moses had done back in the Old Testament when God had provided manna in the desert for people to eat, and every day this food was there. And they saw Jesus, perhaps, as the new Moses, the one who would provide food for them every day, like Moses had done. And Jesus says, I tell you, you're not seeking after me because you saw the sign, but because you had your stomach filled and you want some more. Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. There are two kinds of food, he says. He says there is the food that perishes, and there is the food that endures for eternal life. There is the bread that nourishes our physical existence, like the bread we have here in this bag. And there is the bread that nourishes our spirit, our soul, and that gives to us eternal life. The trouble was that these Galileans were materialists. They had eaten the loaves, they had had their fill, and they saw the economic benefit of following Jesus, and they decided that they were onto a good thing here. But they had completely missed the spiritual significance of what Jesus had done. They had seen the miracle, but they had missed the sign. One reason that many fail to believe is that they are so stuck in the material that they refuse to see the spiritual. And I think that's especially true in 21st century America. Let's face it. We are far more materialistic in our society today than those Galileans were in Jesus' day. Certainly we have more material. Amen? And people today spend so much time and effort and energy working for material needs that they often neglect their spiritual needs. And some will follow Jesus as long as it's paying off in dividends in this world. But they'll walk away if they see that Jesus is not getting me ahead in the rat race, you know? So Jesus' words come today, I think, with a new, fresh sense of urgency. He says, do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set His seal on Him. Jesus' mission and Jesus' message are essentially spiritual, not material. Some people simply will not move beyond the material. Remember what Jesus said to Satan when he attempted him in the desert? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, human beings don't just need physical bread, they need spiritual bread. There's far more to life than just what goes into our stomach, what Jesus said. And yet, there are those who miss it still, who argue that such an idea, dealing with the spiritual side of life, is just an illusion, some people would say. Marx would have said that it's just a way of seducing the masses so that they don't worry about their true state of existence. Marx claimed that religion, especially Christianity, was an opiate for the masses. Something to keep the poor ignorant of their true economic oppression so that they wouldn't rise up against those who were oppressing them. He said that was the role of religion. But according to Jesus, it's actually materialism that is the narcotic. Things of this world are the things that deaden us to our true spiritual state. There are so many people that are so stuck in this world and their flesh and the things that they have that they've become deadened to their true spiritual state. And they try to fill that spiritual void with the things of this world. And many people think that it'll work. And it does for a time. Maybe for a short time. It works until we realize what a spiral that we're in. When our latest purchase is never quite enough. Where the appetite becomes insatiable. Where our buying becomes a substitute for satisfying that hunger that's deep within us. That hunger for significance. That hunger for acceptance. That hunger for love. For a relationship with the living God. And there's only one thing that can satisfy that. And that's Jesus. And so one reason that people will not believe in Jesus is they're so stuck in the material, they cannot see the spiritual. The second reason is that some people cannot grab hold of the gracious nature of Jesus' offer. Look at verses 28 through 33. Jesus had just told them about this, in verse 27, about this everlasting life, which the Son of Man will do what? Give you, he says. He offered them a gift, eternal life. And they responded with a question, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He offered them a gift. They offered to pay for it. Do you see it? And in asking that question, they demonstrate their worldview. They demonstrate that they think that eternal life is all about what I do, about my works. There was a church that had a yard sale. Well, it was actually a storage room giveaway. The pastor said, we really didn't sell anything. We had so much stuff taking up so much space in the church, we decided to give it all away. And that's what they did. They had a yard sale out in the front of the church and didn't charge for anything. People responded in curious ways. Some were noticeably uncomfortable at receiving this stuff for free. Some thought, well, there must be a catch. Others refused to leave without paying for it. They wanted to give a donation. Others thought, well, man, I really got something here. And, you know, the pastor said, I thought to myself, you know, that's pretty much the way that many people are about God's grace. We insist on paying for it. You see, the idea that God's love and God's forgiveness comes to us free of charge, no strings attached, that seems to go against every instinct of humanity. You see, that's what most of the other religions of the world are about, aren't they? You have the Buddhist eightfold path. These eight things I must do to get myself where I need to be. There is the Hindu doctrine of karma, that if I do the right things, I'll have the right karma, which will get me further along in my reincarnated life. There is the Muslim code of law. There is the Jewish Ten Commandments. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. John Stott writes of man trying to justify himself by works. He uses these words. He said, it is the religion of the man in the street today. Indeed, it is the fundamental principle of every religious and moral system in the world except New Testament Christianity. It is popular because it is flattering. It tells a man that if he will only pull up his socks a bit tighter and try a bit harder, he will succeed in winning his own salvation. But it is a fearful delusion. It is the biggest lie of the biggest liar ever known, the devil, whom Jesus called the father of lies. Nobody has ever been justified by the works of the law for the simple reason that nobody has ever perfectly kept the law. Isn't that right? Jesus says to come by faith. Look at verse 29. This is the work of God. Do what? What is the work of God? He said that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's it. Believe in Him. Sounds too easy, doesn't it? And it does seem too easy for some. Some want to work for it, to earn it. But you cannot earn a gift. That's the nature of a gift, isn't it? If you pay for it, it's not a gift. Jesus says it's a gift. He said, everlasting life, verse 27, which the Son of Man will give you. It's a gift. You cannot earn it. There's an old Middle Eastern story that shows graphically the futility of trying to be saved by our works. Listen to this story. A man was traveling down the road on his donkey when he came upon a fuzzy object in the middle of the road. And he dismounted off his donkey to closely look at what this thing was, and he saw that it was a sparrow that was laying on its back with its scrawny little legs up in the air. And at first he thought the bird was dead. But close investigation proved that the bird was very much alive. And the man asked the sparrow, he said, "What are you doing? What are you doing lying on your back with your legs pointed up in the air?" And the sparrow replied that he had heard a rumor that the sky was falling. And the man replied, "Well, surely you don't think you're going to hold up the sky with those scrawny little legs." And the sparrow replied, "Well, one does the best that he can." Pretty futile, isn't it? Can you imagine a bird with scrawny little legs holding up the sky? How ridiculous. How much more ridiculous that sinful people would try to make themselves acceptable to a holy God. Man's condition is so desperate that his works are no more effective than those birds' legs would be of holding up the sky. Believe. What Jesus said. Believe. So easy a child can do it. So difficult that the wisest person stumbles over it. The humble receive it. The proud refuse it. Believe. Here's a third reason some people find it hard to believe, and that is the supernatural nature of Jesus' claims. We're just going to look at this real quick. You know, Jesus, in the next few verses, as we go down through verses 34 through 40, Jesus uses the words I, me, or my 17 times. He's talking about himself. Now, Jesus, in this passage, declares that he has a divine ministry. He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." A divine ministry, he says. He also says in verse 38, he has a divine origin. He says, "I have come down from heaven." He also says he has a divine mission. Verse 38, he says, "I have come to do the will of him who sent me." He says he has a divine power. In verse 40, he says, "I will raise him up at the last day." A divine ministry, a divine origin, a divine mission, a divine power. Jesus is claiming to be divine. To have come from God and to have the nature of God. Now, if I claimed to have come from God and to be the unique Son of God, you would probably lock me up in the loony bin. It's the sort of thing that you would expect to hear from somebody who's in a mental hospital, right? But that's just what Jesus claims. Jesus says that he has come from God. He has come from heaven. He is the unique Son of God. He has divine mission and divine power. That's who Jesus claims to be. And people found it hard to believe. In fact, they said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" They couldn't believe it. They couldn't swallow that. They'd seen him grow up. Maybe they bought furniture from his dad. They'd eaten with his family. How could he claim to have come down from heaven? You know, they had seen him do some miracles, feed the 5,000, heal some people. You know, it's one thing to perform a miracle. It's quite another thing to claim to be a miracle. And that's who Jesus claimed to be. The very Son of God. God come in the flesh. It's still his claim today. And for some, it's still an obstacle to their faith today. Jesus made greater claims for himself than any other religious figure before or since. And I think we owe it to ourselves to consider carefully what Jesus said and to take seriously what he claimed. Jesus claims to be our eternal judge. And the only way to discount these claims of Jesus is to try to discredit the biblical account. Of course, that's what some people try to do. Because if I don't have to believe what the Bible says, then I don't really have to deal with what Jesus says. I don't really have to deal with Jesus' claims of who he is. And if I don't have to deal with who Jesus claims to be, then I don't have to deal with his claims on my life. And so some people refuse because it means that if I believe who Jesus claims to be, then Jesus has a claim on my life, doesn't he? And they don't want to give up their life. A fourth reason is the scandalous nature of the cross. The scandalous nature of the cross. Down in verses 49 through 58, Jesus takes this idea of him being the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven, and he uses it to describe what he's going to do on the cross. That is, he is about to give up his life in order to bring life to others. All throughout this passage, Jesus has been telling us how to receive eternal life. He repeats it over and over again. For instance, in verse 29, he says, "This is the work of God, that you do what? Believe in him who he sent." In verse 35, "I am the bread of life," he says, "and he who believes," right, "in me shall never thirst." In verse 40, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and does what? Believes in him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up the last day." In verse 47, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Did you get it? Believe, 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 believe is what he says. That's how we receive eternal life. Now, when we get to verse 51, Jesus starts talking about us eating his flesh. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give to him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." What's Jesus saying? He has said the way to eternal life is to believe in Jesus. Now he says, if you eat my flesh, you have eternal life. What does it mean to eat the flesh of Jesus? It means to believe in him. Just in the same way that I would take a piece of bread and put it into my mouth and receive that in my body, I must receive Jesus Christ into my life as Lord and Master. That's what it means to believe in him. And so that's why the Lord's Supper is a beautiful picture of that. It doesn't give us God's grace, but it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. That in the same way I take that bread and drink that cup as it goes into my body, in the very same way I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I believed in him. That's what gives to me eternal life. That I believed in Jesus, receiving him into my life. But some won't come because of the scandal of the cross. Jesus says that he'll give his life so that others may have life. Well, why do some people then do believe? Here it's very simple. It's because Jesus says the Father gives them that faith. I just want to just look at these verses. You can go home and study it a little bit more, but I want you to just look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. How do people believe? He says, the Father gives those people to him and they come to Jesus. I came to Jesus because the Father gave me to Jesus. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I came to faith in Jesus because the Father drew me to Jesus. Verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. I came to faith in Jesus because the Father granted that I would do that. Now, at first glance, most people don't like that idea. That my coming to Christ, my believing in him, is somehow the work of God and not of me. We prefer to think that, you know, I made that decision myself. I solved that problem on my own. I'm able to do that for me. It's based on my action. No, it's not. If you were left entirely to your own devices, not a single one of us would come to Jesus at all. Think about it. For those of you who have already come to Jesus, how long do you think that you would stay with Jesus, that you would keep following him, that you would be a Christian if God were not holding on to you to keep you from falling away? How many of you fail in sin every day? I do. If it wasn't for Jesus holding on to me, there's no way I would have stayed with Jesus. And just as God holds on to me today, he brought me to Jesus in the first place. It's by God's grace. Praise the Lord. You know, that truth has brought me great assurance. Think about it depends not on me, it depends on God. I'm so glad. Because if it depended on me, I wouldn't even have come. And even if I'd have come, I wouldn't have stayed. But Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Praise God. So what alternative is there? Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Would you come to Jesus today? We're going to have the Lord's Supper here in a moment. And as we do, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have placed your life in His hands because the Father has drawn you to Jesus and given you that faith, if He's given you that new life in Jesus, we invite you to come to His table because you have already received Jesus spiritually into your life. Then these elements of the bread and the cup mean so much to you, because they're a picture of what He's already done in your heart, in your life. And so we invite you to His table today.